Church. How is everyone today? Good? Well, I would like to say that I'm good, but I learned better from Brant's message. Thank you, Brant. I should have started the video just a little bit ago when you were doing it, and we could just dismiss now, and that would have been our sermon. Here I am. So, maybe you might be asking yourself, like Brant said, we just went to Colorado, and if you've asked, wondered how our trip went, and asked any of the fellas that went on the trip, of course, they'll say that the trip was good. But you ask them how they are, that may be a different story as well, because I don't know if any of them will admit right now that they are good. It was an amazing, amazing trip, and physically challenging. And when we walked, I told the seven of us when we got together last night when we got home, finally, told them when we walk into church, men, our chests are going to be puffed out. We're walking in like this because we are more men than when we started out with, that's maybe that's what we did. That's not actually how we felt, though. When we got up this morning, it was more like, felt like we had been in this crazy wrestling match, shrunk up into a pretzel state in our bed. How are we going to get out of this bed and out of this so sore? But we did. We unwound ourselves, and here we are today. Noah, by the way, is an amazing leader. I appreciate Noah so much. We hiked 24 miles in one day from 6 a.m. until like 12 a.m. Like in one day, we hiked 23 miles up a mountain that was crazy. And he knows, as a leader, how to get his men to do that. He tells them, in the first place, that it's only an 11-mile hike. So we all made it up there and thought we were going to die most of the time. A tenth of the way through, we thought, Noah got us together and he said, tell us about the most difficult thing you've physically ever done. And so the men exchanged ideas. You know, I did this, and that was the most physically challenging thing I'd ever done. After about half of our hike, all of our answers had changed. That was one of the most physically challenging things that I think I had ever done, and I think that any of us had ever done. So thank you, Noah, very much for putting on that trip. Next year, we will be doing it. And if I told you all the details of what happened this year, you wouldn't go next year. But we will change it a little bit for next year so everyone can be accommodated. I'm very proud of the men who went. You guys just hiked and exerted so much energy. And when you didn't have any more energy left to give, any more physical exertion, when you're so sore you didn't think you could take another step, you still went the other 15 miles. So we're going to talk about discipleship today. Let me pray and we'll get started. Father God, I ask that your Holy Spirit would guide us through this text today, that you would reveal to us your message, your plan for us, God, that you would have us to be motivated to do your work, to do your will, and all because of what Jesus has done for us, for his sacrifice on the cross, for his raising back up to life after that horrible experience of taking all of our sins and allowing the possibility for us to have salvation through you if we put our faith in you, Jesus. Lord, we praise you, we ask you for forgiveness, and ask you for guidance into your wisdom. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So we're talking about discipleship, and this is what we're going to talk about today, the challenge of discipleship. I really like the idea of a challenge. That's why the men went on this Colorado trip, and we actually hiked to the top of the peak. The peak was called Challenger Peak. The challenge of discipleship is great. And we've been talking about how one becomes a discipleship. And in the last chapter of the book of Matthew, tells us that we are to be disciple makers, you know, to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, to make disciples, make more people to follow Jesus. When Jesus called his first disciples, he simply said, "Follow me. Follow me." And the fishermen, which were the disciples at that point that he was calling, they responded by leaving their careers, leaving their jobs. They left their position, their possessions, and their ways of life. Everything that they had, they left to follow Jesus. This is from Matthew chapter 4, and you can read through it. And Luke chapter 5 has the same account. And verse 11 actually says that they left everything. They left everything and followed Jesus. Another word that a lot of translations have is they forsook. Same word as forsaken. They forsook all. That word, the word forsook, actually literally means they turned their backs on their former lives. The lives that they were used to living. The lives that they did for themselves, that they used to gratify their desires to make money, to help their families. They turned their backs on that to pursue discipleship, to pursue a life working to further God's kingdom. It implies, this scripture, when it says they turned their backs on their old lives, it implies that they made a choice and a commitment. Discipleship, folks, is a commitment. This wasn't just a part-time project for them where they could change their minds in a few days, or they could go back to fishing or have an alternate life on the side that didn't, you know, a life that didn't complement their discipleship. They had to commit to this. And by agreeing to following Jesus, they consented to be his student. They recognized him as their teacher and a leader. And they made the commitment to be his disciples. Now, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean when Jesus says, "Follow me"? It's interesting to note that the first directive that James ever said, that Jesus ever said to his disciple Peter, was "follow me." In Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, Jesus called out to them, "Come follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people." They were in the boat at this point, fishing for fish, like we discussed last week. Jesus says, "I will make you, I will teach you, I will show you how to fish for people. Follow me." That's the first thing that Jesus said to call Peter. And then the last thing that Jesus said to Peter, if you fast forward to John chapter 21, is up here, verse 22. Last thing Jesus said to Peter, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? As for you, follow me." Now the first part of that verse we'll discuss in a little bit. But the last part is "follow me." The first and last thing that we read in text, Jesus talking to Peter, "Follow me." Although these two mandates seem to be identical in the English language, in our words in our Bibles, they both are the same, "follow me." They're actually quite different. Jesus used two distinct phrases intentionally, and Peter certainly understood the profound distinction between both of them. Jesus' first command here, "follow me," was forceful and persuasive. Peter and the other fishermen understood what he meant when he said, "follow me," at this point. Jesus was formally and powerfully directing Peter and the others to become his students. He was doing his best to use the words and his way of authoritatively speaking to get Peter and the other disciples to follow him, to be disciples. By leaving their past behind, these four disciples were making a commitment to learn from Jesus. They recognized him as a teacher, as a rabbi, and they were willing to dedicate themselves to becoming his official pupils. In a sense, Jesus was saying in this first follow me, I want you to learn from me. Now, the Lord's last directive to Peter seemed like more of a request than more of a request or a plea. Jesus had just asked Peter three times if he loved him. If you can remember this, it almost is painful, this interaction between Peter and Jesus. Jesus says, do you love me? Peter says, yes, I love you, Jesus. And they'd been through all kinds of hard times together, and the stakes were high. Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus asks him again. And he asked Peter three times. This motivating, confrontational, and personal conversation with Peter was coming to its conclusion when Peter turned around and he saw the Apostle John following them. John chapter 21, verse 20 through 21. Peter turned around and he saw behind them the disciple that Jesus loved, the one who had leaned over to Jesus during supper and asked, Lord, who will betray you? And Peter asked Jesus, what about him, Lord? What about him? So, right after Jesus told Peter the last time, follow me, Peter turns to Jesus. And he sees John over here. And it seems as though his mind got distracted. Peter's mind does get distracted from time to time, and he desperately desires to follow Jesus, but he can't seem to conquer his humanly side. Of course I will follow you, Jesus, Peter is probably thinking, and then he sees John. What about him? What about John? Peter turns the attention to John. Perhaps John was eavesdropping not too far away or on their discussion. Perhaps he wanted also some alone time with Jesus, but for whatever the reason, Peter used this occasion to redirect the Lord's decision, or the Lord's his focus, and pointed out this convicting question on someone else. What about him? Peter says. It's here where Jesus gives the last word of instruction to Peter. It doesn't matter about anyone else. You follow me. This last command sounds like the first. But his tone and intent that Jesus uses here is much different. Here, with love and compassion and purpose, the Lord is saying, Peter, you stay close to me. Don't worry about anyone else. I want you to be close to me. This last command sounds like the first, but his tone and intent is much different. These two bookend commands in Peter's experience with Jesus clearly articulate what it means to be a disciple of Christ. His followers were expected to learn from him. He wanted them to be students, to be eager pupils, who desired to soak in everything that they could, everything that he could possibly teach them. He wanted them to stay so close to him, to learn by following his example. Jesus wanted his disciples to be motivated by their love for him, to follow his pattern and to model themselves after him. Jesus wanted his disciples to be equipped for the kind of life that they were to have building his kingdom. There's some practical implications of being a disciple of Jesus. Being a disciple, like you and I are working towards or are actively pursuing right now, being a disciple of Jesus means to learn from him and to stay close to him. Now, these two imperatives are the very core of true discipleship. These two requirements were essential for Jesus' disciples then, and likewise are necessary for you and I today, for the disciples of Jesus in this day and age. John chapter 14, verse 6, and we have it written, made part of it here behind me right now. Jesus told him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." Being a disciple is not easy. It requires courage, dedication, faithfulness, and determination. Those things are what it takes to do anything difficult in life. Courage, dedication, faithfulness, and determination. You've got to have those things to do something like climb a 14,000-foot mountain, to hike 24 miles when you're only used to walking to the mailbox and back in our everyday life. Being a disciple for Jesus is likewise not easy, especially when you're only used to driving to church on Sunday mornings and then driving home. Three parts of being a disciple that I want to talk about today. Number one, the simplicity of it. Number two, the strictness of it. And the part where we have to surrender. Simple, strict, and surrender. Now, the simple. In this verse, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." The way. You see, Matthew chapter 7, verse 14 says, "But the gateway to life is very narrow, and the road is difficult, and only a few ever find it." Simple. Now, the road being narrow, the path being narrow, doesn't sound simple. This whole text that this comes out of, that Jesus taught about the gateway and the way, the road being difficult, makes us think that it must be complicated. It must be difficult to get down the narrow road. It must be complicated. And difficult? Yes, absolutely. Tough. Does it take dedication, courage, faithfulness, and determination? Absolutely. Is it complicated, though? I don't think so. See, I believe that it is simple. Jesus says, "I am the way." The narrow way. The way is easily defined. It is Jesus. When me and the men were hiking the mountain 2 days ago, there came a point, two times, we couldn't actually find the trail. The peak was way up there, and there was a lot of snow and a lot of boulders and no clear trail. It was lost, and whether it was because the snow was over top of it or wasn't clearly marked in the first place. And that made things difficult. Did we crawl up this way? Did we go up this straight rock ledge? Or do we go over these loose boulders and make them avalanche down on the others before me? Which do we go? Where do we get? How do we get up there? Now, if there had been a distinct trail, which there probably was, but we couldn't find it, then we would have known, okay, this is the way. This is where we go, and this is how we get there. Clear way. As Christians, folks, as disciples, we know the way, and the way is Jesus. He plainly tells us that. This is simple. Jesus is the way. He's the only way. Now, we have to learn about Jesus. We have to understand what he wants from us. We have to communicate with him. We have to have a relationship with him. But the way, that's simple. It's Jesus. Now, strict. The truth. The way, the truth. This is absolute. It is strict. John 14:6 tells us that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the last part of that, no one can come to the Father except through me. Except through me. There are lots of other trails in life. And, you know, we got up to the top of the mountain when the men were hiking. We didn't stick on the trail all the time because we couldn't find it. And it worked for the mountain. But it doesn't work in our lives as Christians to just make our own way. We can't find another way to heaven. We can't make up ideas to get other folks to heaven. The truth is strict and absolute. There is one way, and there's only one way to get to God for eternal life. And that's through Jesus. John chapter 18, verse 37. This is where Jesus is talking to Pilate. He's in the trial. And Jesus tells him, after Pilate is asking him some questions, Jesus says, my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders, but my kingdom is not of this world. And then Pilate said, so are you a king? Jesus responded, you say I am a king. Actually, I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth. All who love the truth recognize that what I say is true. Before everyone and in his conversation to Pilate, Jesus tells us what is true. He tells us the strict truth, and that is him. What he says is true, and he came to testify to this truth. And we know that Jesus spoke with authority. When he taught, when he spoke to people, whether it was a group of Jewish folks or Gentiles or one-on-one with a Samaritan lady, he spoke with authority. We can understand that the way is strict. It is simple. And on top of that, we must surrender. Now, surrendering means giving up your life. Surrendering means forgetting and letting go of a self-serving life. Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 says, my old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Pick up your cross and follow me. The idea of surrendering your life and replacing it with the life of Jesus. leaving behind our old ways and replacing that with what Jesus wants of us. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17 says, "Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him." So sometimes we think, man, if I surrender my life, if I give up everything that I know, speaking of self-serving ideas and making myself happy and content, if I give that up, then what will replace that to make me feel well? What will replace that to make me have motivation to do well in life? And, of course, our answer is here in these verses. Christ will come and live in us if we invite him. And he replaces the life that we give up with his life. And then Jesus lives in our hearts, makes his home there. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 27, Paul tells the church, "Christ lives in you." Now, getting that across to these folks at that time, they didn't have the Bible to read. They didn't know the whole concept. It was probably difficult for Paul to do. Jesus lives inside of you. And he used things like, you know, at one time there was a temple, and that's where God dwelt among his people in this temple. And now that temple is yourself. God dwells in you. Now, here's what happens when Christ dwells in us. When we let Christ be inside of us, we become eternally productive. With Jesus living inside of us, we can become effective disciples. And when that happens, when Jesus makes his home in us because we invite him in and we become effective disciples, what happens is our families become safer. Our communities become better places to live, and more people get to heaven. More people get to learn about God, about how amazing he is, because he gives us that second chance, that our sin no longer has the power to condemn us because of his sacrifice. It's not easy to do. It's a challenge. It's a challenge. But when we allow Jesus to live inside of us, we become effective disciples. Then we become dangerous. Let me explain what I mean by that. As effective disciples, with Jesus inside of us, we become effective at bringing about the goodness of Jesus Christ and pushing out the darkness of evil. Paul gives us plenty of examples of how this works. In Acts chapter 19, it tells us a little bit about Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Paul goes to Ephesus, and he is preaching the word of Jesus, the name of Jesus, and boldly, it says, preaching. And there, people, not everyone was excited about it. They complained, and they brought him before the courts, and Paul was healing people through the power of Jesus, and he was making it hard for the makers who made these little bitty idol gods, little g gods. They would make these things, and they would sell them for everyone to worship in Ephesus. And those things were not getting bought. The shelves were full of them because people were hearing Paul preach the word of God. If the one and true God is real, like Paul sure makes it sound like, then why do I need that little idol? So they stopped buying those, at least largely they did. And the owners of these businesses, these idol makers, they became angry. And then in another place here in this same chapter, Paul is preaching these miracles. And so other folks, they think, well, if Paul is pulling out demons from people. He's preaching in a certain way to get out evil spirits. Then maybe we can do this as well. And as the story goes, and I'd like to go home and read it, some folks were ready to do this. They didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus, and so, but they thought they found someone with an evil spirit. And they, "I command you," is what they say, "in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out." Well, the demon that was inside that person, the evil spirit, this is that person, said, "You know, I know Jesus, and I know Paul, but who are you? Who are you?" That evil spirit, he knew Jesus. It's the evil spirit's enemy. He knew Paul because Paul had the power of Jesus, because Paul allowed Jesus to live inside of him. He was an effective disciple. Paul had the power of Jesus, and the demon knew that. But the person who was trying to cast out this demon didn't have that relationship with Jesus, didn't have the power. The evil spirit said, I don't know you. And then verse 16 says, "Then the man with the evil spirit leaped on them, overpowered them, attacked them with such violence that they fled the house naked and battered." This is what happens when we try to use the name of Jesus and we don't have a relationship with him. Well, after that, the story spread, and the word of God was preached to Ephesus. And Ephesus started to turn around. They put their faith in God and started giving up these idols. And it's just so amazing what happens when we preach boldly the word of God. We see things change. But it's not easy. It's challenging. It's challenging. So I want to encourage you as a disciple of Jesus to be like Paul, to preach boldly, to go into these places, thinking of God's plan, not of what might happen to you. And specifically, I want to speak to men. I want you to be this dangerous type of man like Paul, dangerous to evil. You to go into places just like Paul did, and to flush out the evil. It's like a hunter who is walking a field with his dog, and they walk through the grass and flush the birds out of their hiding so that they can get the birds to eat. Now first, it starts like this. In discipleship, we have to flush out the evil from ourselves. And that's something that happens, should happen often. We can't just do it once and be done. When my family lived in our house before the new house that we have now, it's not actually so new anymore, but we lived in a trailer house and we had like ants. Any of you guys have ants? So we'd get cereal and it would be Fruity Pebbles or Captain Crunch, some sweet cereal. Ants would get inside of that cereal box because they didn't zip it up or roll it up. Oh, it's a bad deal. We don't have a lot of money. I wasn't going to waste the cereal. So what do you do? You either eat the ants inside the cereal, which ants have a horrible taste to them. One ant can ruin a whole bowl of cereal. I found out that the only way to effectively get ants out of a bag of cereal is to pan and put it out in the sun. Ants don't like direct sunlight, so they all crawl off, and then you can take the cereal, and it's usually soft at that point, no longer has crunch. But you don't have the horrible taste of the ants. And so my point is with this is that the sunlight hides the cereal. In ourselves, as disciples, we have to get this evil out of us to purify ourselves with the light. When we confess our sins to one another or to God, when we talk to God or when we talk to our brothers and sisters about our sin, about what we struggle with, what we're doing wrong, it is flushed out into the open. And in the open, we can deal with it. But when you leave that sin, that evil deep inside, in the dark, it's going to continue to cause problems. Paul walks into the situation and preaches boldly. We need to preach boldly, confess our sin, and get it out. And then when we are disciples of Jesus with that real relationship, when we go places, when we're in a room with folks, Jesus inside of us will come out. That light will have an effect on everyone else. And oftentimes you won't even have to do anything in particular to make people notice the difference of you. Maybe you've experienced that. You be in a place, maybe at work or somewhere different, and you're not trying. Maybe you're not specifically trying, but the other people can still recognize that you're a Christian. They're a little uneasy around you because you're not talking like the rest of people, or you're a little bit nicer. And maybe some people are excited about that and drawn to it. Other people are uneasy and they're not sure what is going on. Now, our true enemy is Satan, not people. We want this to be the case that everyone comes to God and wants to flush this out of themselves. And when we follow the way, Jesus, then we make evil uncomfortable because we live by the name of Jesus. And we have to get to this point so that we can get it all out in the open. Being a disciple is a commitment. My question to you today is, will you make the commitment to be a disciple of Jesus? That's what he asks of us. He doesn't want any one of us to perish. He doesn't want anyone that we don't like to perish, our enemies. He wants us all to be with him in paradise. That should be our prayer as well. And we can accomplish that by being his disciples. Dear Jesus, Lord, I ask that you would energize us. Lord, that you would help us to use the way, God, to use what you teach us, to use your truth, and to live your life. Lord, I thank you for giving us your life, for shedding your blood and body for us, and I thank you for living inside of us. Lord, we praise your name. We ask you to make us stronger disciples. It's in your name, Lord, that we pray. Amen.